Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, September 13th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Jeff Merkel. Today, he will be concluding his Bible study series entitled, It Takes a Village to Raise the Gospel, The Gospel of Luke and the Holden Community. Today's session number is 5 and is titled, Luke and Learning. Our staff presenter today is Gary Santum. Let's listen in.
Isn't that an interesting song? We don't think about Holy Thursday enough, I don't think. You know?
Triduum. Did you see the top of that? That's 3 days. Tri diem. You know, it's a Latin combination. The great 3 days are Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, Easter ritual. And we have rites for it. We have services for it in the Green Book. Not a few.
Stop! These people have done this. How many of you have been to a Triduum service? Oh, three of us. Is that all? You guys don't know what Triduum. You're right. He was right. Triduum, you're supposed to have Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil all as one service, kind of following through. And you never say a, what do you call it? A benediction between the three services, because they're all really awaiting and watching for the resurrection. And in ancient times, the people who were going to be baptized would be participating very profoundly in waiting and watching until they would. Yeah, it's a marvelous.
Greatest thing. Thing in the year.
It's really fun.
But we should do it more.
Get your pastor to do one.
Get the people to come. That's the pastor needs to do it.
Now, what? I'm going to ask you guys this, our last time together. Now, why is it that we decided to call this Bible study It Takes a Village to Raise the Gospel?
Hillary had written a book.
Pardon?
Maybe Hillary had written the book.
Because Hillary had written the book. We got the Republican Party here now. Yeah, let's not get into politics in Holden. Forget that. Why does it take a village to raise the gospel?
Because if you have the good news, you want to share it. And you want to share it with others within your community. Mm-hmm. And from there it extends.
Mm-hmm. So it's partly evangelism? Mm-hmm. Are there reasons why it takes a village?
It takes everybody's thoughts, different ways of doing things.
Yeah.
And you can't do it by yourself.
You can't do it by yourself.
You can't do it by yourself. You got to listen to other people and what insights they have as well. And that brings in the difficulty of community. And that's why I've been lifting up this diagram all week long in order to challenge us to realize that if I'm feeling very alienated because I'm down here all by myself wanting to pray by myself and sense God's presence in my heart, then in fact I'm needed. I'm needed. The community needs me in order to give a full picture of how God is trying to work in that particular community. And when a community is attentive to its members, then that community never says a word that doesn't somehow draw somebody in or somehow appeal to the rest of the people in that community. What is it that's said? It's a civilization is no better than its weakest members. You know that line? Have you ever heard that line before? A community is no better than its weakest members. So if we decide that we're not going to listen to retarded children, for example, if we're not going to worry about women who are pregnant out of wedlock, or if we're not going to worry about African Americans who are poor and jobless and doing drug trade on the streets of Philadelphia and Baltimore, if we're not worried about them, in a certain sense, we descend to the level of their struggle because we have not opened our hearts and somehow incorporated their struggle into our own. That's a really profound and difficult challenge for us as Christians, to realize that God is embracing all of these people. And, you know, it might be that 60 or 80% of God's energy today is going to people that we don't even like or want to have contact with. And that's really a challenge for us. I mean, that's precisely what we were singing about, Jesus kneeling down and washing the disciples' feet. shocked the disciples.
I've heard it said by some teachers that when you print out the creed in your service book, it ought to be, "I believe in the resurrection of the body," capital B. That's us. Sure, it's you individually, personally, but it's also the body. And you're nobody, just all by yourself.
So it's not whether Jeff Merkel's going to get to heaven, but rather whether we're all going to get
there. The whole body, right.
You know, there's an interesting spiritual... there's an interesting term and discipline in the Buddhist community. It's called to take a vow to become a bodhisattva. Now, in general, in Buddhism, what you're trying to do is so diminish your desires that finally, in total desirelessness, you enter into nirvana because you have no desires left and you're simply totally at peace. And so you receive this higher consciousness and you go into nothingness. So the idea is to go into nothing. They don't believe in heaven. They believe in nothingness because they don't want to be reincarnated back as a human being with desires and pains and suffering. To be a bodhisattva, though, is to be someone who is so at peace and so desireless that they could go into nothingness, which would be to be fulfilled or to be free from suffering, to go into freedom from suffering and to choose not to. To choose not to for the sake of the rest of the community. To desire not to enter into heaven or ecstasy or peacefulness until all the people are ready to go. All the people have understood and come to a deep sense of desirelessness and peacefulness. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. We don't really have it in Christianity, the sense that I don't want to get there if the rest of the human community isn't there. It would be almost be like saying, you get to the pearly gates and St. Peter's there and he's, "Yep, your name's on the list." Say, "Peter, I want to go back and help these other people out. Can you just get me back down there? Because I know it's painful. I know it's hard. And I may be a person who has no gifts and skills when I get down there. I may be an African-American. I may be a pregnant, you know, a woman pregnant out of wedlock. But put me back down there because I want to be with the people." You get the sense that that's the kind of person Jesus was. You know, "Let me be with my people and let me love them. Let me do what I can to love them." That's the sense that I get in Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. Jesus going on that journey, coming to a clear sense that his love for people is drawing him into something that he doesn't yet understand, but his love is strong enough. His love is clear enough. He has a clear enough sense of God's presence. Wouldn't it be great to have that? You know, just a really clear sense of God's presence and the safety that nothing can harm you, so that you could walk into any kind of situation. And these kind of nasty things that we run into all the time in traffic, or, you know, with our children trying to convince them of something, or feeling slighted by other people, or feeling lonely, that those things would gradually dissolve into a profound sense of God's love for us to enable us then to care for the whole community.
A basic axiom of sociology is to be is to be in relation.
Yeah, we miss that a lot, don't we? And as Christians, we want to say that the most profound relation that we have is our relationship with God. That God gives us a sense of where we stand, but then God's commitment is to the whole community. And so, in a sense, if we love God, we're going to have to love also what God loves.
That's hard.
Yeah.
Well, Scripture says if you don't love who you can see, how are you going to love God who you can't see?
Yeah.
I mean, so we can find Scripture to document that.
Oh, sure. But yeah. We can also find Scripture to document the opposite.
Absolutely. We take an issue, we dispute it, and we both find Scripture to back up our point.
Yeah. And, you know, in light of that, some have said that the most important decision that you make as a follower of God is which Scripture you choose to read. And clearly that's what Martin Luther was concerned about as well. What is at the center of the gospel and what is just words? So Luther wanted to lift up a gospel within the gospel, passages and books of New Testament which really articulated more clearly what the... And you see what the dilemma is that puts you right back in the position of having to make decisions about your faith, having to make clear, having to read the stuff and think about it. No one can tell you what to do. If someone tells you this is what it means to be a Lutheran, you lose that freedom and you end up being less than the Christian that God, the beloved child that God is calling you to be. Let's just look at this thing a second. We worked this week on different approaches to spirituality, and we talked about the axis between the head and the heart, that head people are people who primarily think things through rationally. They are processors of data. Heart people are intuitive. They sense something. And that when they sense something, you can't get them to doubt it because they have a clear feeling about it, and they trust their feelings. So some people trust their ideas and some people trust their feelings. That's that axis. And the other axis is that some people need images and words and ideas in order to be able to function. They need to be able to... they're the people who take notes during lectures, you know? They need to kind of get this down and think it through. The other people are people who use no images. In fact, they're the people who tend not to take notes. They tend not to read books. They tend not to take movies all that seriously. They kind of are much more experiential. They kind of sit quietly and try to get rid of images so that they can get down to a base core of material that is true for them. So in this corner with sort of ideas and no images, we have the activists. This was Mark Matthias and also St. Francis. Put the two together. I don't know if you can. Matthias and Francis. This is a contemplative side. Pam Lee talked about in her life knowing that God loved her but not having words for it, and trying to figure out how to live in an area where she had a deep sense but didn't get anything from her religious tradition that helped her to understand it. That's a contemplative tradition which she's been pursuing in her life. Yesterday we worked with Tim Hansen, whose story about community was very intriguing, trying to present a proposal to a funding organization, and the funding organization was not interested in the people that he was serving or in him per se or in the document that he wrote. They were really interested in who was on his board and the fact that they didn't know anybody who was on his board. The sense of community being a way to work things through, and then the conflict that arose from that. And we also looked at Jesus and the woman who anointed his feet in the Pharisee's house and talked about that conflict. And then finally, we come today to this quadrant, which I've been alluding to all week, because it's where most Lutheran people would find themselves, most Orthodox people, in terms of the religious search at least. Lutherans aren't activists generally. We certainly aren't contemplatives. In fact, one of the things that happens is that the opposites are really, they repel. So in fact, Luther called people who did intuitive contemplative stuff Schwärmerei, which means, what does that mean?
Spiritual, I mean, it's worse than spiritual.
It's sort of like people who, you know, charismatics. You know, the kind of people who, instead of trusting in the Word of God and what Jesus Christ said, they're people who get lost inside of their own emotions and get totally convoluted sense of where God is because they don't trust the Word. So Luther had a lot of suspicion for contemplative side. He also spent enough time in a monastery to realize that there are some people who are in monastic tradition just to hide out, to hide away from the world. So Luther was one who believed very strongly in concept and word. And when he started feeling anxious, what he would do is he would go back to the word and the promise of the word. For him, the word of God was like a rock. You know, Psalm 46, a fortress, a mighty fortress is our God. And so when he started feeling anxious, or when he started moving down this way, he just pull himself back up to the head. He really wanted to remain more or less in a place where God had promised something to him, and he was going to hold on to that promise despite what his experience was, despite what his feelings were about his life at that point. Holden has been founded as a community of that quadrant. That's why I'm teaching you this morning. What is at the backbone of Holden Village, why all of these short-term volunteers are here and all of the long-term volunteers spend the winter, is so that you folks can come here, sleep in beds with clean sheets, eat food that is nourishing, and come to these sessions and learn about God. It's very fascinating. It's been going on now for 30 years. This idea that if you give the lay people of the church insight and support, they will become a cadre of leaders in the world. They will bring the gospel forth. They will go forth from Holden Village with minds shaped by new ideas. That the ideas themselves are what help you to be the people that God intended you to be. So this is really Holden's quadrant as well. This idea, and it's also every university believes this as well. That's why they hand out books and give you tests at the end. And like I've said before, it's a kind of holdover from the Greek tradition, which is, I said a couple of days ago, the idea that when you're a child, you come out tabula rasa with nothing written on you, and it's your parents' responsibility, your teacher's responsibility, and everybody else to fill that in. As opposed to other traditions which believe that when you come out, you're already a person, and they respect you as a person from very early on. And they do, of course, school you in what it would mean to be part of their tradition, say a Native American tradition. But they're also waiting for you to kind of give your gift out of your own heart, which is not so much schooled as listened to. There are some cultures that are very good at listening to children and kind of trusting that God is going to reveal something new to them from just being themselves, not schooled, but there's a spirit within each person that needs to be listened to. I've asked Gary to be with us today because Gary's a wonderful person here at the Holden community. Gary's been here quite a few years as the potter and in other capacities, but what you'll learn about Gary when you first meet him is that he's a person of ideas. He has many ideas which he carries around, ponders in his heart. I've thought of him sometimes as a kind of village philosopher. He and I have had a number of good conversations, and I know for a fact that he never lets up on these ideas. He's always kind of searching and thinking about new ways of looking at the world. He's always asking me for books and looking at magazines, and he's up on spirituality. He's reading in a lot of different areas and thinking about a lot of different areas. In fact, the pot shop is one of the intellectual high points of the Bruce's last name. He was down there too.
Bruce Bishop.
So it's quite an interesting place to do some time. But I asked Gary to be with us today to talk a little bit. See, you aren't Lutheran, are you?
I was raised Lutheran.
Were you?
Yeah.
Wow, he doesn't look Lutheran to me. Okay, none of us look Lutheran. But what I've felt is an enormous openness in Gary, which is a little different from a lot of people who have been born and bred as Lutherans, and that's been a joy as well for me. So I've asked him to just reflect a little bit on his years at Holden and what has been a gift for him here and what has been a challenge for him and how he's experienced this learning environment at Holden.
That's quite an introduction. I'm glad that he asked me to come here and speak. And I've lived in communities off and on, and just from what we've talked about earlier, I've been thinking about what's a healthy community, what's an unhealthy community. My experience in communities, that communities can be healthy, they can be life-giving, and just like individuals, communities can get sick. And so my experience in communities is that just like a spirituality, there might be a contemplative community. It might be a community that goes deeper than some other communities. So being here at Holden, it's been interesting to me. There's times when I would say there's been a lot of healthy things that have happened. Other times, especially in the wintertime, you might see what I call the dark side or some unhealthy things that are happening. And recently, for myself, I've noticed a lot about emotions and how way emotions affect a person's health. And there's a lot of studies now about if you have hope or if you have positive people around you, maybe a loving community around you, you're much able to heal from sickness and things like that, so that the emotional states actually affect our immune system, things like that. And then also here at Holden, I feel like I listen to a lot of people's stories, and a lot of people just get a chance to talk to one another. And a lot of times when I hear somebody's story, I'm just trying to listen to what they have to say. I don't always have a lot of advice. Just in my life, I've found if somebody listens to me, at least I feel like I've communicated with somebody. So it's interesting that he brought me in to talk about the idea side, because in some ways, as far as spirituality goes, I feel like I'm more towards the no-image contemplative side. But I've also been interested in ideas, too. And I guess...
And you're also a potter, so you, a potter is always taking the no-image and moving it toward an image, which is fascinating.
Yeah, I would just, yeah. Actually, I do work with clay, and music's another interest of mine, and those things are nonverbal. And as far as religious, I feel like there's, say with Christianity, there was Christ and everything that happened, and there was the experience that the community had. Mm-hmm. And then later on, they formulated that with words and images and... So a lot of times I almost feel like the experiences come first and then they're formulated, and that's a good thing, but then it could also be that the way that it's formulated could actually become not so good, or people become so attached to that way of looking at things could actually become limiting or...
Talk some more about that. That's really interesting. This is an idea that you came up with, or is it something you read about? The experience of Jesus versus the writings about?
Well, I've been real interested in Buddhism, and Buddhism, basically, they look at the Buddha have this experience or the enlightenment experience, but they don't want to conceptualize that experience. The same thing within Judaism, not having an image of God. Mm-hmm. So sometimes whenever you conceptualize something, then you lose something because... Mm-hmm. And then I guess people who are wanting to come beyond images, a lot of times they'll do a lot of silent meditation. Mm-hmm. It's not that images are necessarily bad, but there's a state of consciousness or awareness that doesn't necessarily... Mm-hmm. Use images.
Some people talk about that as creating an image and then breaking it and creating again and breaking it, so that you don't kind of put too much trust in the image that you come up with.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I don't know. It seems a little bit from Christianity today. There's so a lot. I've done a lot with comparative religions, and now I feel like we're in a time where there's lots of different cultures all blended together on the planet. And there is a tendency to be so identified with our tradition that we don't really listen to people or can't really listen to people. So it's kind of a catch-22, and you formulate the doctrines, then if you make certain statements, it ends up excluding other people outside of that. Or
And one of the things we definitely see with Jesus is that we talked yesterday about boundary crossing, that Jesus was constantly crossing boundaries. And he did that with the woman who was weeping and anointing his feet in the Pharisee's house. But he was also someone who was constantly challenging the people around him to see that the faithfulness that God calls us to is not necessarily religion bound. I mean, his main conflicts came with the people who were most faithful to his own religion, which was to be Jewish. So that structure versus Jesus' willingness to cross through into different structures was part of the excitement of Jesus' ministry. Mm-hmm. What's been your experience at Holden, holding these ideas? Have you felt welcome at Holden, or have you felt like a renegade with these ideas and a willingness to speak about them?
Well, I guess it's changed over years. I feel a little less open right now about it, but in the way Holden was embracing a lot of different ideas, and now I felt like there's almost a conscious effort not to necessarily do that. Mm-hmm. So, example of that, they used to have Native American prayers and Buddhist prayers on the table.
Oh, really?
And then they rewrote the prayer cards, and there weren't any in there. So that was, not that that's such a big thing and that it has to be open to those other traditions, but
right.
A lot of, I've kind of, for comparative religions, I'm mostly interested in a dialogue between mm-hmm. the different religions. Mm-hmm. So that's been a big thing that I've thought quite a bit about.
Mm-hmm. Does anybody have any reflections or questions for Gary or for me before we look at our passage for today?
What do you feel, Gary, is the difference between religion and faith?
You have an idea about that?
You're asking me.
I think actually the religion I've been interested, I feel like people can have a direct encounter with God, and it could be an experiential, and it's not necessarily an intellectual encounter, so that experience, if they had that direct experience, that would be, and that might bring about what I would call faith in that person.
Mm-hmm. I think I have a feeling that maybe we Lutherans have too much tradition. Mm-hmm. You know, ritual, that's the word I'll be, ritual, mm-hmm. and not enough of this, what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I think a lot of that ritual is good, and there's a lot of good things, but I do feel like in some ways that you can lose that direct experience, or that's why the contemplative aspects are quiet, meditative prayer, but I'm sure there's that aspect there.
Yesterday, when we were talking about the experience that Tim had about the people who were, what do we call them? On top of the chart, the status-seeking people, right? In fact, the same is true in terms of this area, this idea area. There are status people in the idea realm. There are people who want to have the power and control the power. They might be, I don't know, professors, or in the case of Jesus, it was the Pharisees. But see, what Jesus was about, he wasn't about just throw it open completely, and I don't think Gary is either. What Jesus was about was trusting on some deep level that he could walk into a situation and maintain a sense of love in that situation without having to control what people said or how they behaved. So on the bottom end, you have something like Jesus. I'm thinking on my feet here. In the middle of this yesterday, we had boundary crossers, remember? And the reason I asked Gary to be here is because he's a boundary crosser. He trusts ideas, but he crosses boundaries. And it's kind of fun to be around people like that who are constantly stepping into areas that they don't understand, learning new things, reading new things, but trusting that they can get something out of it instead of saying, as perhaps Luther would have said, this is inappropriate because we know what the truth is. We already know what the truth is. It's that Jesus died for our sins and we are to live lives in response to that. And anything that doesn't say that is not the truth.
But see, what I would say is that Jesus really is much more about trusting in human experience and trying to live deeply into human experience in relationship to God, being aware that there are going to be people who are selfish, who are unkind, who are lost, who are afraid, and that Jesus believes, just like when I'm hitchhiking, he believes that he can walk into that situation and change the violence by his love. So there's a sense in which Jesus' immersion in the tradition, in his tradition, is an enormous trust. There's an enormous trust about that. And I'd like to look at that in this resurrection appearance, which happens in chapter 24 of the Gospel of Luke, beginning with verse 13. Here we have Jesus. Well, we'll see what we have. It's chapter 24, 13. This is, in fact, after Jesus' death and after the women have seen him at the tomb, he appears to these two friends of his. And we'll read this going in a circle as usual. Now, on the same day, two disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened.
While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and was with them.
But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him.
He asked them, What are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast.
Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?"
"What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He's a prophet who did incredible miracles and was a mighty teacher, highly regarded by both God and man."
"But the chief priests and our religious leaders arrested him and handed him over to the Roman government to be condemned to death, and crucified him."
"But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things took place."
"Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning
and did not find his body. And they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive."
"Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see."
"Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared.
Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and then enter his glory?'"
"And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself."
By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus would have gone on,
but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them.
When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them.
And once they knew who he was, but he disappeared.
They said to each other, "When he talked with us along the road and explained the scriptures to us, didn't it warm our hearts?"
That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together.
They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon."
Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread.
Wow. I come from a town in Pennsylvania called Emmaus. This is my favorite story.
Amos.
Amos, it's called, right?
the train that runs through town built a line through there in like 1837, and they misspelled the name of the town with one M, and so then the German people around there still call it Emmaus instead of Emmaus. Isn't that funny? How did you know that?
I went to Muhlenberg College.
Oh, you went to Muhlenberg. That's right down the road, yeah. Okay, so, what's with these two people? Why are they so unhappy? What's their interpretation of the events of the last days?
Let's come probably to an end.
Say it again?
It's come totally to an end.
Their hopes about Jesus have come totally to an end. Now, why do they believe that?
Why do I believe
that? No, why do they believe
that? Well, they hadn't seen him. They had nothing to bank any further hope on.
Okay, so in one sense, it was because of their experience, almost. They're over in this realm saying, we saw him die. We expected. What did they expect? What's one expectation you could have? Jesus on the cross. What happened? We talked about this the other day. God comes down and saves him. I mean, Jesus is the Messiah, and God comes and saves him. And
yeah, but it didn't happen.
Didn't
like
happen.
That. So what? They had absolutely nothing to pin their hope on anymore.
Right. So in one sense, from an experiential point of view, if they just look at what happened, it's pretty sad. But if they're really religious people, and they believed this idea that God might save the Messiah, that God would intervene at the end of time, what they would be is up in this quadrant, reading scriptures that say, God will take care of the Messiah. Remember Satan? What Satan said? Leap off the pinnacle, and God will, you know, watch over you, and your foot shall not even strike a stone, and he will send an angel to take charge of you. That's a kind of scripture quoting and scripture trusting position, even though it's in the mouth of Satan, oddly enough. But you could also say that the followers of Jesus might be scripture-quoting, scripture-trusting types. Isn't he the Messiah? He's the Messiah. He's in league with God. God's going to save him. Let's stick with him. But he's going into Jerusalem. Hosanna to the king. Hosanna to the king. He will be the king. Even though he doesn't have any armies, he'll be the king. God is with him. Up here in this quadrant, God is with him. We're religious, you know, we're religious, we're Jews, we've read the scriptures, we know God. If he is the Messiah, God's going to save him. This is incredible stuff. And they throw themselves as the followers of Jesus right into this control realm. You know, the sons of Zebedee, what did they say to Jesus, remember? Two sons of Zebedee.
Yeah, they're right there.
Right. They know he's the Messiah. They know he has power. They want to be part of the control. And they want him to know that they know. They want him to know that they know, so that if there is, in fact, any little bit of doubt in the mind of Jesus as to whether all his 12 disciples are going to be part of his kingdom, they want him to know that they know he's the Messiah, and they've got the information, and they are so confident of it or so scared about it that they try to establish their hegemony, you know, quietly against the other disciples. We want to be part of your kingdom. But then Jesus dies. When Jesus dies, it absolutely crushes this control aspect of the idea area. Crushes it. But Jesus is down here. Now, how is he down there? What does he do here? He doesn't just show up and say, "Guys, it's me." What does he do?
Breaks the bread to see if they understand, if they
say it again.
He broke the bread when he went home with them.
Well, that's an interesting.
And it was the breaking of the bread that they realized, hey, this is Jesus.
It's in the breaking of the bread.
But first
he opens scripture to them. That's, remember, the biggest part of the conversation as they're going along the road, he asks them, "Why are you sad?" And they say, "Well, where have you been? I mean, look at what happened." And then they say, and there's been some strange stuff. The women say this. Some of our groups say that they've seen him alive. We don't know what to make of that. In fact, it's probably just wishful thinking.
no matter what kind of ideas you got, no matter how well versed you're in scripture, if the facts contradicted are, they believe, they read that Christ would be there forever. But here they, he's dead. They buried him. This contradiction over here, the death, is more powerful than the ideas.
The actual experience here is much more powerful in some ways for some kinds of people than the ideas that they had. And so they're walking out of there feeling overwhelmed by their experience. And even though other people come and they say, well, we had a vision of him being alive or whatnot, it doesn't seem to pull things together. But Jesus does try to pull things together before he breaks bread for them. And that's in this, verse 25, when Jesus says, "Oh, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was not it necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And then here's the verse that's really critical. "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures."
Jeff, I need to speak with Shelley, the registrar.
Right there.
Okay. The strange part of it was they didn't recognize him then.
Yeah?
What he was talking about. Mm-hmm. What was written in the scriptures about. Mm-hmm. And he had to get down to that sort of physical part of breaking bread before they were aware of who he was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I really love that part. But let me just dwell on this for a second, that the first step in this two-step process is that Jesus is teaching them a whole new way to read the scriptures. The Messiah is no longer the one who has power, who has control, who has positions to give out in the kingdom, who can take suffering away from people by snapping his finger. Suddenly, the Messiah is the one, in Jesus' new interpretation, through the books of Moses, which means what?
The law,
the first five books of the Bible. The prophets, in fact, are just about everything else. I mean, in effect, Jesus is saying to them, is creating an argument throughout, using scriptural motifs, saying how it is that God is present in suffering. And if God is going to send a Messiah, that the Messiah will also be present in suffering. And that it's necessary for God's chosen one to be a part of all of this, and not to simply be one with power. So the idea of trust is not only something that Jesus shows on the cross as he shows in Jerusalem as he heads toward the cross, but it's also something that is there throughout all of Scripture in this verse 28. It's there everywhere in the Bible, but nobody was seeing it, because for them, religion was an idea system, but an idea system that worked primarily out of control and not primarily out of trust. That's the main point that I want to make in that section. Okay? So, it has profound consequences for a place like Holden Village. I mean, are we teaching these courses in order to tell people what they're supposed to think, or are we teaching these courses because there's a world out there of amazing ideas and God is present in that world and we need to reinterpret everything all the time because we know God is present in the world as one who suffers, as one who is crossing boundaries all the time. There's this immense sense, at least in this scripture, that Jesus has crossed a boundary that has never been thought of before. And so now he needs to bring the disciples in, bring them up to speed on that. But you're right, they still don't recognize him.
Suppose it would have made any difference if it was a man who had told them instead of a woman? It was a woman that said she had seen them. You suppose they would have felt in those days that it was more authentic, that it was a man?
Sure. What would Jesus have looked like? Just getting more technical again. What would he look like? He was dead. I mean, someone who's risen again, what would that kind of body look like?
It's odd that they didn't make the connection. You were going to say something, Jeff?
Well, you know, people not recognizing him my experience is people don't recognize things until they feel heard about what it is that they're scared about or anxious about. So I wonder if Jesus's process wouldn't be a helpful one for us to model in terms of starting with the listening. And I think it's interesting, Gary, I certainly experience Gary as a person who listens, and that's his primary way of engaging the village. And I think that when someone listens and kind of says, well, what is your situation? What is it that you're facing? Then I think that allows for a dialogue. Mm-hmm. And sometimes I think people skip over the listening and they want people to experience God, and then they don't listen to what it is that people are anxious about or fearful, and they don't allow the person to kind of get to that place themselves. And there's a way in which Jesus never really said, you know, pay attention. It's just that he went through these stages, and then all of a sudden they recognized him in how he was with them. Mm-hmm. And I even wonder about the questioning, the educating, if in fact he probably wasn't using their own scripture to help them see, rather than, you know, kind of trying to get them to see it differently. So I wonder if the listening isn't an important component in making them more available to recognize what they were in fact experiencing. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. And it's part of how we've been trying to do Bible study this week, is kind of listening to people first, in terms of the issues that are out there, and then moving into reading Scripture to see how it is that Scripture also listens to us and speaks with us around it.
Out of my own interest here, I see a Eucharistic text, because Jesus is, you know, they're talking about Scripture and interpreting it and so on, and then they're sitting down and having a meal. Mm-hmm. You got word and sacrament there.
Well, one way to read this is not as an afternoon's experience, but as decades of experience of re-encountering Jesus, that whenever there's an enormous amount of fear in the community, which there would have been in the early years because of persecution, there would be a sense of dread and sorrow in the community because Jesus is no longer with them. Then someone reinterprets Scripture again for them and talks about how it is that Jesus did everything that was necessary for people to know God's love for them, and that his death was not the end. And then someone stands up and says, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. They begin to break bread the same way Jesus did, using the same words that Jesus did, and suddenly there's this profound sense for these people that Jesus is among them. And then he vanishes. I mean, that's also an odd thing when you talk about what kind of a body does he have. How does he get out of there without, you know, slamming the door?
I was just listening to this story. I've talked to some people and they've had like experiences of relatives dying, and they feel like when that person died that person communicated. They might have been somewhere else and all of a sudden they communicated that I'm dying now, or they realized. But it seems interesting, those kinds of texts, do we literally believe there was a resurrection? Mm-hmm. If we read a news story today that, say, Reagan had died, and then 2 weeks later there was a whole group of people that Reagan had appeared to. Mm-hmm. And so it's...
And he remembered some things, right?
But it's kind of like in our modern worldview, we don't always look at ourselves as going beyond, like beyond death, but it seems there are a lot of experiences that would lend us to think that death could be a possibility. I don't know if people, when you hear about something like this appearance of Jesus, do you take that literally, or do you find it hard to believe, or I'm just curious what people's feelings are about that.
I think if it happened today, I think that I'd go say, oh, they're nuts. You know, it's crazy. They must be on something.
Well, I know after Stan's death, I saw and talked to him more than once. Mm-hmm. And that was not an illusion for me. I mean, it was very real. And then all of a sudden it was gone. But I had that reassurance that that presence was still there. And I do occasionally now, but I mean, it's not the strength of it was just right after that first initial grieving. And I know there are others who have had that too, have said that.
Well, in my experience too is, how do you talk about something like that? I mean, to talk about that experience, you need to put it in some kind of concrete form, because there's only certain images that can kind of communicate that, because like you said, it was real. Well, you know, you have to use some vehicle for talking about the reality.
You don't unless you're in a very safe setting. There are very few people that I talk to about that. And the same thing in the vision of heaven that I had at the time of heart surgery. I did not at any time express that to family until I got working in hospice. And then I left it alone, and someone said, well, why aren't you talking about it? I said, it's too private for me. But I know that that's where my husband went, because when he died, the countenance on his face, the way he went back and his eyes opened, I knew he was seeing the light. I have no doubt on that, because of what I had experienced going back through that.
Well, I guess my point is that that's a way of communicating acceptance or reassurance. You're not holding up the experience in itself and saying, you know, look at what I did, you know, or experienced.
And you only share this in very safe settings. This is the first time I probably talked about it in years.
Wow. Wow. That's great.
Right.
That's great. It takes a village to raise the gospel.
I'm just curious what happened to us.
You don't share it because you feel like people would criticize you for...
Very much so. Who does she think she is? Or why would this have happened to her and not to me?
And I think that's what we see in the gospel at this point. Again, we're 85 AD. It's 55 years after the death of Jesus, and it's a group of people, maybe this large, who have been coming together and breaking bread together and talking about scriptures together, and for whom this story that we just read about the road to Emmaus is a weekly experience. I mean, I think Paul is right that this is a text about how the community has experienced the coming of Jesus over and over again, week after week, in their celebration of communion together, in their reading of the Word together. And there are people like you in that community who say, death is not the end. I know it because of the resurrection of Jesus. I know it also because of my own experience. I know it because... And so that gets kind of written in here in a mysterious way, not in a control kind of way, where if you take the Eucharist and confess your sins before you die and you don't have any other evil thoughts before you die, then you go to heaven. But if you have an evil thought, then you don't go to heaven. You know, not in that kind of a rigid way, but in a real clear, trusting way, that the idea that we are working with, that is, the idea of the whole of Scripture being a way that God has shown a covenant to us, the idea of Jesus Christ being God's representative, God's very self in the world for a group of people, those ideas themselves bring us into a deep trust of Jesus. They are not a way that we control reality. They are, in fact, a way that breaks us open more and more to share our lives with the world and to explore new ways of thinking and talking. I mean, you're right about the language thing. I mean, you have experiences. How do you talk about them? But it's the community that either reinforces and supports you in that search or says, no, that's not. We don't believe that. So the importance of a community, of an accepting community, and also the importance, I hope you come away this week with the sense that you as an individual have a crucial role to play in that search for God's presence in your own heart and also in your community, because you can receive the gifts of others and actually call forth the gifts of others, ask them to share their gifts, or you can be one who doesn't, who kind of closes off and hides away and protects and tries to control. I think the Spirit of God is always opening us up, and it is painful. It's always painful. But the pain, in fact, is the pain of God in the world. God is constantly crossing boundaries for us, and God aches for the suffering and the tragedy of the world, but God does not stop continuing to cross those boundaries. And that's what we see in Jesus. Yeah?
But you say that this revealing of God is painful. I think it's more healing than painful.
Well, I think it's painful to God. I think it's healing to us.
Healing to us. Yeah. I misunderstood you.
Yeah, it's painful to God only because God sees children dying, sees people he loves being hurt. So that's painful to God. That's what we experience in Jesus on the cross, is God willing to enter into that pain. So it is painful for Jesus, but because we know that God is right there with the suffering, it transforms it for us. It's good stuff.
Don't you think, too, that over a cup of coffee in our village, if we have a troubled person, invite them in and sit down and talk to them. Jesus is there.
Yeah.
And be a comfort in a village.
Yeah, that's the breaking of the bread in which
we're... Eucharistic, too.
Yeah, it's Eucharistic.
Invite them in.
Well, thank you all for coming.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thanks also to Gary for his help.
Thank you.